round out Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. Consider verses 32 through 39, which is encouragement to us to persevere in the race of faith. And so I'll remind you of the context. In chapter 10, verse 18, the writer has pretty much brought his main argument to a close. He has rested his case. And from verse 19 on to the rest of the book, everything is pretty much exhortation. In other words, in light of the great realities that he has presented regarding Jesus Christ, he says to us, here now is how you respond. Here now is how you live. So verses 19 through 29 were that threefold exhortation to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another. And then we examine the warning this morning, the fourth and final warning against apostasy. And now, as is his custom, he follows up that solemn warning with an encouragement to persevere and press on. And so with that in mind, let's read verses 32 through 39. Again, giving our careful attention to the living and abiding Word of God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe for the saving of the soul. The Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us. Now in this section, the author puts before us the imagery of a race, an athletic contest. The language we read in verse 32 is the language of athletic competition. He's going to come back to this again in the book. But he sees the Christian life as a race, a great struggle that we must complete. And he sees his original hearers and us in the midst of this race. These Hebrew Christians had begun well. If they were running a marathon, we could say that they ran the first few miles well. It was a hard and grueling beginning, but they did well. And he calls them to remember that first part of the race that they ran so well. In verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering." They had started the race well, but their run had slowed to a walk, and they were thinking now about quitting the race. So the author comes alongside of them, as it were, to encourage them, to tell them that quitting is not an option. In verses 19 through 25, he exhorted them to press on by drawing near, by holding fast, by considering one another. And then he warns them. You saw that dire warning this morning. He warns them of the dire consequences of quitting this race of faith. But lest he discourage them, lest he dishearten them, he now encourages them. And you'll notice he encourages them by doing two things. First of all, he calls them to remember the past. He says, recall your former days. Those first few miles that you ran, that contest that you won. But he also points them to the future. He calls them to endure because of the heavenly promise that awaits them. He calls them to endure because of the second coming of Christ. And so he very carefully uses past faithfulness and God's future promises to encourage them to persevere in the present. Now, as we consider this text, we can begin by asking the same three questions we asked this morning. And very quickly, we'll see a contrast between the people in this group and the people in the group before that that apostatize. And so we ask the question, to whom is this encouragement addressed? Well, it's addressed, like the previous warning, to professing believers. You notice he says here in verse 32, after you were illuminated. In other words, they had received the teaching of the gospel and they had responded with a public profession of faith. So these are professing believers. And next we'll ask, what are these people doing? Well, unlike those apostates mentioned in the previous section, these people are showing true evidence of faith. They suffered, they struggled, they endured. In other words, he's saying to them, look, you drew near to God, you held fast your confession, and you considered one another. You endured, you were obedient. And finally, we ask, what are the consequences of their actions? Well, remember, for the apostate, the consequence was judgment, falling into the hands of the living God. But notice that for those who endure, that the consequence is a great reward, reception of the promises of God. And he points them to the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes again, he will judge the apostates. He will judge the rebellious, wicked people. But for those who endure, he will reward them with an enduring possession in heaven. So he does these two things. He calls them to remember the past, and then he points them to the future, and he uses those two things to encourage them. And so let's first consider his command to remember the past. We see it in verse 32. He says, but recall the former days, which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So he urges them to recall their former days, specifically their public profession of faith and their endurance. He sees this as a basis for their present encouragement. He says to them, remember your profession of faith when you were illuminated, and remember how you endured a great struggle with suffering. And again, the language here is clear language of an athletic contest or race. The word translated struggle is the word athlasis, which we obviously get our word athletic. They had made a profession of faith, and they had showed that their profession was real when they endured this great struggle. He's saying, look, you finished that particular race. You won that particular contest. And this is very helpful to us, and it teaches us how we ought to evaluate our own faith. And notice the balance here, because this is a balance that is lacking in most modern Christianity. Modern Christianity will tell us to look back on our profession of faith. If you've confessed Jesus as Savior, if you've signed your name on the dotted line, so to speak, then you're saved. No reason to doubt your salvation. But notice the balance in verse 32. He urges them to recall that profession after you were illuminated. In other words, they were taught the truth of God and then they responded with a public profession of faith. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to cite their endurance of this particularly harsh persecution. So they professed faith, which is important. But their endurance backed up the legitimacy of their profession. And so our past profession of faith is important. We should not discount it at all. But yet it cannot stand on its own. It is our profession of faith plus evidence plus fruit in our lives that is the source of encouragement. And so this is what he is doing. He's saying to these downcast believers, remember your profession. And remember how you proved yourself in this great struggle. And the same is true for us. Probably most of us here are not at the pinnacle of our spiritual experience. In other words, all of us can probably remember better days. Days when we were more excited, more faithful, more joyful and vigorous in our commitment to Christ. And so if you are discouraged right now, if you feel like you've stopped running, that you've slowed down to a walk, maybe you've dropped to your knees in this race, we're called here to remember. Recall your former days. Remember the profession of faith that you made. Remember how you endured and pressed on and got to where you are today. And let that encourage you all the more to heed these exhortations, to draw near to God, to hold fast to your confession. Now you'll notice in verses 33 and 34, he goes into great detail about their sufferings. And this is one of those passages that is particularly helpful in determining or at least making an educated guess of who these people were and where they were at the time of writing. Because the description here of the persecution seems to best fit the persecution in Rome under Emperor Claudius in AD 49. What happened under that persecution was Claudius basically evicted Jews along with Jewish Christians from Rome. He evicted them. They were kicked out of the city. They had endured this particular persecution and had since been allowed to return to Rome. So at the time of writing, we can hypothesize that they were back in Rome. And if you remember the timing of the letter, probably the early 60s, and you know your history, there was a fierce persecution on the horizon. It was 64 AD when Nero literally went mad and martyred many Christians. And it wasn't too long after that, in AD 66, that the Jewish war began, which culminated in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so if this is the case, and the book was written in the early 60s to a group of Christians in Rome, then it puts them right between these two persecutions. And so he's calling them to look back at what happened and how they endured. And on the other hand, he's preparing them for what's ahead. And so he gives us particular detail. He says that these believers faced at least four forms of persecution. And he says to them, here are four ways in which you showed endurance. And so let's consider these four ways in which they endured. First of all, in verse 33, they had faced public ridicule and persecution. He says, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. The verb made a spectacle gives us our word for theater. It originally meant to be paraded on stage. And so again, this fits with the context of what happened under the Emperor Claudius. In some way, they were made a public spectacle. They were paraded before the people. They were derided and ridiculed. They were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. We don't very often talk that way today, but reproaches would be verbal insults. Tribulations would be physical abuse. And so it seems that none of them had yet been martyred, but yet they had endured this physical abuse and these verbal insults. But they were also endured persecution for their association with certain Christians. The second half of verse 33, "And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." So even when they weren't publicly paraded around and abused, they were persecuted for their identification with their brothers and sisters. And you could very easily see how this would go. They would go to the public square, they would go to the market, and people would whisper and talk and say, "Isn't that so-and-so's brother? Don't they worship with that group over there? Don't sell to them. Don't talk to them." So they felt the pain of being companions with these certain Christians. But some of them had actually been imprisoned. We see this in verse 34. He says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." I think the ESV says, "For you had compassion on those in prison." There's some debate over the reading there. But either way we take it, we can deduce that the author wasn't the only one who spent time in prison for his faith. And remember, prison conditions in the first century were not what they were today. You were not provided with food or clothing or daily necessities. That meant that your friends had to come and bring you food. And that meant that they themselves risked being imprisoned. It meant being publicly identified with your brothers and sisters in prison. And in the first and second centuries, this was very much viewed as a Christian duty, a mark of true faith. Were you willing to minister to your brothers and sisters in prison? And he's saying to them, "You did that. You had compassion on me in my chains." They cared for him at great cost to themselves. And so he's, again, reminding them, he's saying, "You are faith. You considered one another." And then fourthly, he says that they had their property and their belongings confiscated. In verse 34b, he says, "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Again, this fits what happened under the Emperor Claudius, where the Jews were actually evicted from their homes. And so their homes, if you owned a small business, it was just left there. It was left open to looting and plundering. And he says that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. And so he cites these specific trials to remind them that they had drawn near to God, they had held fast their confession, they had considered one another. They endured faithfully. They ran the first part of the race well. They won that particular contest. And so we might ask the question, how were these Jewish Christians able to endure all of this with such joy? How are they able to persevere? Notice he says it. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They had their hope set on better things. They had the proper perspective. And that enabled them to endure. But time had passed since this first persecution. And things had not gotten any better. In fact, things were getting worse. They continued to suffer, and we can, if we put ourselves in their shoes, we can very easily see them thinking, I can't face something like that again. And so he is encouraging them. He's encouraging them to persevere. And so look at verses 35 and 36. We're on the heels of calling them to recall the former days. He encourages them to persevere in the present. He says they need confidence. They need endurance. And so notice the pattern in verses 35 and 36. He calls them right on the heels of having them look to the past. He calls them to endure in the present by pointing them to the future. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Present tense. Don't throw it away in the here and now. Why? Which has great reward. He points them to the future. And then in verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Again, a present reality. You need endurance now. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Again, endurance in the present, pointing them to the future promise. And as is his custom, he brilliantly supports his argument with an Old Testament text. And he cites this ancient promise of future glory. And he very brilliantly brings together two Old Testament prophecies, and both of which have similar contexts to what these Hebrew Christians are dealing with. And so in your Bibles, it's probably set off by itself, verses 37 and 38. These are, it seems like a combination of allusions and quotations from Isaiah 26 and Habakkuk chapter 2. And I just want to briefly talk about the context of both of those prophecies, because that will help us to see how the situations are similar. And so here's what Isaiah said. This is the full text in Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed." And so there's where that phrase, a little while, comes from. And notice the encouragement to endure a particular period of persecution. And then in verse 21, Isaiah says this, and notice the focus out into the future. "For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." And so an encouragement to endure in the present, to endure persecution. Why? Because the Lord is coming. And if you're familiar with Isaiah, the context is in the midst of the coming Assyrian attack, where Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And again, I'm not sure if the author knew this. I think the Holy Spirit did. But it's no coincidence that this book was written just a few years before Jerusalem would be destroyed again in AD 70. So very similar situations. And the same for Habakkuk. Habakkuk was writing later, probably about 626 to 605 BC. And the context there was the coming Babylonian siege on the northern kingdom. And so listen to this, we see the same pattern. Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So again, notice the same encouragement to patiently endure, to wait for it. And then in verse 4, he gives us the two responses of people who will either endure or they won't. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. So there's the apostate. There's someone who doesn't endure. But then he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. And so I had an Old Testament professor he had a saying. He would always say, when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they never quote it willy-nilly. In other words, they're not just taking something out because it sounds good, but they're bringing everything with it. They're bringing the context and all the meaning with it. They're interpreting it properly. And we see another example of that here, where the author applies these ancient promises to these Hebrew Christians. And he shows us how they pointed to the coming of Christ, the second coming. In Habakkuk says, wait for it, it will surely come. And the author points out that the "it" is actually a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're encouraged to endure. He tells us it's just a little while. In light of eternity, it's just a little while. And so we can see beautifully how the Lord's Supper, as it does, shows forth to us these great realities. In a way, it's an encouragement for us to persevere. You know, it's no coincidence that this sacrament is put forward to us as a covenantal meal. A meal is nourishing. It is sustaining. We need food. We need drink. To stay alive, to thrive. And so in the Lord's Supper, we are looking back on what Christ has done for us. We look back on His death. But not only do we look back on what Christ has done for us historically, but we can also look back on what He has done for us experientially. In other words, it's a trigger for us to recall our former days. And so when was the last time that you recalled your former days? The Lord's Supper affords us an opportunity to do that. To recall better days when the Holy Spirit gave us endurance and gave us vigor in our spiritual race. And again, we're not looking back for perfection. We have not completed any race perfectly. But yet we can look back and see the Lord's faithfulness to us. And it can be a source of encouragement to us. A reminder that God was faithful to sustain us in the past and that He will do so in the future. And so it prompts us to look back, but it also prompts us to look forward to the future. And so are you living in light of the better and enduring possession that awaits you in heaven? Are you mindful of the great promise that God has made to you? Are you living in light of that reward that awaits for you at the end of this race? Again, the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of these future realities. Remember, Jesus promised in the upper room that He would drink this cup with us in a new way in His Father's kingdom. He gave that future aspect to the Lord's Supper when He said that to His disciples. He has prepared a table for us where we will dine in His presence. And so the Lord's Supper helps us. It prompts us to look back and to look forward. And in this way, it's an encouragement for us in this race of faith. But while it orients us past and future, it still has something to say to us in the present. It's a covenant meal, something we observe in the present. It says something to us. It's meant to strengthen us now. In it, Jesus is affirming his commitment to you, and we are then responding by pledging our love and our commitment to him. It's Christ coming alongside of us in the race and nourishing us and strengthening us. If you've ever watched a race or taken part in a race, they have these fueling stations along the way. You stop and get water and food and electrolytes so that you can keep going. And so that is what the Lord's Supper is for us. It is a fueling station for our faith, a way in which the Lord strengthens us and encourages us to persevere. And so consider those simple words that we began our service with this evening. At the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And we need to internalize those words. Because when you're running a marathon, it's not very easy to say the end of a thing is better than the beginning of a thing. Because mile 6 is much harder than mile 1. And mile 16 is harder than mile 6. And mile 26 is the hardest of them all. It doesn't seem like the end of a thing is better than its beginning. And so this is something that we need to take hold of by faith. That although the race seems to get harder the longer we're running it, it's worth it. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. And so recall your former days. Recall the commitment you made. Recall some specific times in your life when you have persevered, when you've seen God's faithfulness to you. And at the same time, look to the future. Live in light of the promises that await you. Live in light of that reward that lies across the finish line. And in the present, we need to heed these exhortations. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For in just a little while, and don't miss that, just a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. Let's pray.